Well, grace and peace to you from the Trinity of Love, God our Creator, Jesus our Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit, animating our lives into the awareness of God's presence among us. So welcome to Chapel Gathering. Today we begin an intentional three-day journey of what has become Spiritual Life Week, a focused pause in the community life here at Eastern Mennonite Seminary. Certainly this week is only one part of the attention the seminary pays to spiritual life and personal communal formation throughout the curriculum. Yet, this week is titled Spiritual Life Week, so we'll see what happens with your spirit in your life as we journey these 3 days. The theme for this year is Kingdom Living as a Way of Life, which emerges out of the overarching theme of the Augsburger Lecture Series. I trust we'll be engaged in worshipful reflection, discerning what the Spirit is inviting us to consider as disciples of Jesus. We have two very gifted theologians to lead us in this conversation. Today, one of our own, Dr. Nancy Heise, and Thursday, Dr. Scott McKnight will share with us in chapel and in a seminary lunch forum to follow. So for today and the days ahead, we are grateful for the Augsburger Lecture Series begun by Myron and Esther Augsburger, and to the collaborative work of the Virginia Mennonite Conference, Virginia Mennonite Missions, Eastern Mennonite University, and Parkview Mennonite Church as the Augsburger Lecture unfolds and our spiritual life is embedded within it. So today we will have Mary's Way. Tomorrow we have seminary all-day retreat. All-day? I wish it was all-day. Morning retreat, and then Scott McKnight in the story of Jesus.
Thank you, Kevin. And it is my privilege to introduce today's speaker, Dr. Nancy Heise, who is professor of Bible and Religion at Eastern Mennonite University in the Bible and Religion Department and associate dean at Eastern Mennonite Seminary. Nancy has worked as a teacher and an administrator for first at Mennonite Central Committee and since 1999 at EMU. She is past president of Mennonite World Conference. Her lifelong professional and churchly involvements with Mennonites and brethren in Christ around the world and her research interests in early Christianity shape her reading, shape her studies and approaches to biblical inspiration and ensuing writings in a variety of journals and books. Nancy has received BA, MDiv, and MA PhD degrees, respectively, from Messiah College, Eastern Mennonite University, and Temple University. She enjoys singing, listening to birds, and long, slow walks. Now, I have seen you walk. It's not always slow. Nancy has been my valued colleague and friend for decades, including in the 1990s when we overlapped at Temple University while pursuing our PhDs there in Philadelphia. During the current journeys of EMU and EMS, I'm deeply grateful that Nancy serves us not only as a professor, but also as seminary dean, enabling all of us to benefit from her wisdom, her gravitas, her passion, her theological acumen, her administrative expertise, and her ability to see a path much needed at times like these through jungles. So Nancy, blessings as you share with us on Mary's Way.
I invite you to stand and join me in the invocation litany, reading the bold print as we move through the litany itself. Why have we gathered?
We have gathered to give witness to the presence of God's Spirit in our time.
This Spirit has moved Christ's disciples throughout the centuries to proclaim Christ with a burning desire.
We pray for that same Spirit to move among us.
This Spirit invited Mary, Mother of Jesus, into the divine story, from Christ's birth to beyond his death.
We pray for that same devotion and wisdom to inspire us.
May we be transformed from that which is hardened and deadened and drawn into the light as disciples of Christ.
Magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For God has looked with favor on the lowliness of God's servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is God's name. God's mercy is for those who fear God from generation to generation. God has shown strength with God's arms and scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. God has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. God has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. God has helped God's servant Israel in remembrance of God's mercy, according to the promise God made to our ancestors, to Abraham and Sarah, and all God's descendants forever. Amen.
Thank you. Acts 1, 1 through 14, and RSV. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen.
After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father.
This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.
So when they had come together, they asked him,
Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?
He replied, It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.
When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said,
Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.
Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James.
All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers.
The Theotokos was looking at me. I've been friends for more than 10 years with some Russian Orthodox folks who are currently building a mission congregation in Harrisonburg called Holy Myrrh Bearers, and I've taken groups of students there, but at this particular time it was Vespers, a Saturday night event, and the people present were the priest, the one-woman choir, and me. That particular evening, I stood at a different place, and most of the time, my head was down, but every time I looked up, the God-bearer was looking at me. Now, I know in theory about the idea that the icon reads you, or is a mirror for God to get through to you, but I had never experienced it before. I go to Vespers because it's a place to be quiet, kind of anonymous. I don't need to put on a face. I can say something or nothing. There is no Eucharist, so there's no question about who can and who can't. And the Theotokos was looking at me. I've actually been interested in Mary for most of my adult life. Actually, beginning, I should say, before I was an adult, and one of the great griefs of my childhood was that I never got picked to play Mary in the Christmas story. But what I came to notice about her first, as a young woman, was the issue of her obedience. And perhaps my journey with Mary reflects some of my own story. I remember leading a devotions for the MCC, the Mennonite Central Committee, Executive Committee, where it was an Advent meditation, and I focused on obedience. As an English major, I also was very intrigued by the way Mary is described in poetry and the both and character of her role in the birth of Jesus. I discovered the poet Lucy Shaw during this time, and one of my favorite poems was her poem entitled Mary's Song. I have here a few of the final words of this song. Older than eternity, now he is new. Now, native to earth as I am, nailed to my poor planet, caught that I might be free. Blind in my womb to know my darkness ended. Brought to this birth for me to be newborn and for him to see me mended, I must see him torn. The older poets also thought about this, and among them, the famous Annunciation poem by John Donne ends this way. Salvation to all that will is nigh, that all which always is all everywhere, which cannot sin, and yet all sins must bear, which cannot die, yet cannot choose but die. So, faithful virgin, yields himself to lie in prison in thy womb. And though he there can take no sin, nor thou give, yet he'll wear taken from thence flesh, which death's force may try. Ere by the spheres time was created, thou wast in his mind, who is thy son and brother, whom thou conceivest, conceived. Yea, thou art now thy maker's maker and thy father's mother. Thou hast light in dark, and shuttest in little room immensity, cloistered in thy dear womb. I love the both and-ness and the mixture of impossibilities in these poems. But they focus primarily on the thing about Mary that, if anyone knows anything about Mary, it is that she is the mother of Jesus. Later I actually learned this at EMS, that Mary was getting cool with Protestants. I took systematic theology here with Tom Finger, and one of the contentions that he made that I've been thinking about ever since is that indeed Protestants can claim Mary as mother of the church. And the passage that we read today is a foundation for that understanding. If you check out some of the recent writings, we have a book called Blessed One, Protestant Perspectives on Mary, and Mary for Evangelicals. And not too many years ago at Anabaptist Mennonite Biblical Seminary, there was a conference on Mary which brought together artists and theologians. That doesn't mean, though, that Mary hasn't been a problem for us. And I ran into this very directly when I was part of the Mennonite Catholic delegation that went to the Vatican in 2007. When the group that carried out the five-year dialogue before that visit got together, they agreed very quickly that they would leave Mary off the table. It would just be too difficult. It was easier to talk about martyrdom than to talk about Mary. So the report, if you read it, has a great deal of careful exploration of history and healing of memory between Mennonites and Catholics, but there's no mention of Mary. Nevertheless, when we were at the Vatican in 2007, the question of Mary came up, and members of our delegation posed it several times to our Vatican hosts. And essentially, they said, we can't buy how Catholics think of Mary. She was just a human being like us, and we don't need an intermediary. As far as I know, while there's an ongoing dialogue now, including Mennonites, Lutherans, and Catholics, Mary is still off the table. But I think now to my more recent experience, and I remember this section of the Orthodox liturgy, which is repeated over and over and over, whether we are in Vespers or whether we are in a divine liturgy on a Sunday. And it is part of a prayer, calling to remembrance our most holy, most pure, most blessed, glorious Lady Theotokos and ever Virgin Mary, with all the saints, let us commit ourselves and one another and all our life unto Christ our God. Now, this doesn't sound quite the same as some aspects of Mariology, although if we wanted to go off into a discussion of Ever Virgin, we could, but I don't plan to do that here. What I would like to think about is why we call Mary to remembrance with all the saints. Our spiritual question for this week is, how do story and spiritual life go together? 2 weeks ago, Gary Dopp, a poet, was here, and one of the things he said as he was reading is that what makes humans close to the divine is our desire to tell and to hear stories. And my thinking about this was shaped because when I was asked to participate, I really didn't know anything at all about what Scott McKnight was going to do, except that he had used story of Jesus in his general title, and you will have to discern whether I've had any connection at all to the direction he might go. But this question of story was also jogged in my mind with a hymn I've sung twice in the last month, both times when I was participating in worship at Virginia Mennonite Retirement Community, and in their hymnal, the hymn, Immortal Invisible, has a different fifth verse. I had never heard it before. They read the 1 Timothy passage, which is part of the lectionary, and they sang this hymn. And verse 5 says this, all laud we would render, that part I knew, oh, help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. And then it goes on, and so let thy glory, Almighty, impart through Christ in his story, thy Christ to the heart. Isn't that the goal of a spiritual life week, or to formation of the Spirit over time? The interweaving of the gospel story and my story, our story. Certainly the Apostle Paul thought this way, as he often referred to being in Christ and occasionally to Christ in me. And my Orthodox mentor at Temple University, Greek Orthodox mentor Vasiliki Limbiris, always signs her notes to me now. She didn't do this before I graduated, but after I graduated, all of her notes to me are signed En Christo. In Christ. Now, this is the tough thing. It's biblical, and it is a good desire and a goal we seek, but what does it mean? And how do those of us who are more comfortable with following Christ make of being in Christ? Now, following Christ can connect to the gospel story in a fairly reasonable and evident way. And we're pretty good at that. Serving food and eating together. Comforting one another in times of loss. Talking with respect and interest to the marginalized. Preaching and sharing good news with prisoners. Just think of your favorite Bible story, and there's a good chance that it's a story about Jesus. But then how do we go from there to Christ in the heart? I have many bad memories of childhood church experiences where we sang over and over again, into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, because it didn't seem to be happening. Not to mention the millennia of arguments about exactly who Jesus is in relationship to us and to God, and how Christians take each other to court over the relative level of our Christology, low, high, early, late. This, I think, may be where the story of Mary helps us. Mary's named, of course, in the infancy narratives, and that's what most of us know. She doesn't show up very much throughout the rest of Matthew and Luke. She's named once in Mark when people say, "Isn't this Mary's son?" In John, she is mother or woman. Paul, who is the first to mention her role, calls her a woman. And the prophetic vision in Revelation also calls her the woman. But in an article I found in the New Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, I heard this, which seemed significant. Readers, I'm quoting, "readers may initially wonder whether Mary has any significance in Luke's story beyond the infancy account." And we've heard beautiful aspects of that this morning. But over the course of the entire composition, readers may note that Mary serves as the single character in all of Luke and Acts who witnesses every stage of Luke's story of Jesus. She is present throughout Jesus' childhood, when he comes of age, during his ministry, and then through his death, resurrection, and ascension. After nearly disappearing from the gospel, Mary reappears again at the beginning of Acts, our text for today, among the gathered community who were constantly devoting themselves to prayer. Thus, and I'm still quoting, "Mary is not only the mother of Jesus, she is Luke's foremost exemplar of enduring faith." So I think Tom Finger was right. Mary is the mother of the church. She is fully a part of the Jesus story. She did not just birth him, tell him to make water out of wine, and then disappear. That's jumping around in the Gospels, which we're not supposed to do, but forgive me. Our text for today is the last mention of Mary in Luke's story. But if we know Luke, we know that what he's talking about is the launching of the community which Jesus built from the house where Mary joins the community in prayer. And he is propelling the story toward Rome, the center of the universe. And for Luke, women continue to gather for prayer as they share in this movement. The writer of Acts tells us in chapter 16, "On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate by the river where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there, including Lydia." So why was Mary looking at me? Was she saying, "It's good you've come to pray in the midst of life"? Was she saying, "I understand those who suffer grief and doubt"? Was she admitting, "I am like all of those who have said yes to following Jesus and now wonder whether we adequately counted the cost"? Was she suggesting, "Now that you notice that I'm still part of the story, look around you to remember all the saints who are also here"? Now, like the incarnation, there's mystery here. Let me offer another ancient picture. Irenaeus, the second century bishop of Lyon, is famous for his idea of recapitulation. So if you're doing Christian traditions, you can put this one in your notes. Using Ephesians 1, he explains that Jesus Christ restores and sums up all creation in himself. According to a woman whose work I'm using here, Sister Maria Miola, Jesus not only removes the sin of Adam, but heals humanity at its root and fulfills it perfectly. Irenaeus then makes a related claim about Mary. She recapitulates Eve. Mary does this, interestingly, by tying and untying knots. This is what Irenaeus says. Because what was tied could not be untied in any other way except that the very same loops of the knot be bent backwards in such a way that the first ties could be untied by the second ones, and the second ties would liberate the first, and so it occurs that the first knot is untied by the second knot. Indeed, the second knot has a place by the untying of the first knot. Say what? That's what most commentators say, and then they add, the passage is obscure or troublesome. But I'm very grateful to Sister Maria, who did some fascinating research on knots in the ancient world. Knots were very important. They had medicinal value, magical value, ritual value. The Hercules knot first appeared as a lion's skin knotted around Hercules' neck, likely indicating that Hercules had taken the strength of a lion that he killed. This is a mosaic which shows an ancient first century mosaic which shows the labors of Hercules. So this is for mythology if you ever do that. And you'll notice, whoops, that's the wrong button. Oops, I want to go back. Okay, now I want the pointer. Okay, so there's a knot, there's a knot, there's a knot. The Hercules knot, it's basically a square knot, appears throughout the mosaic. So the knot and the labors of Hercules go together. Knots had a lot to do with women, too. A new husband was allowed to untie the knot around his bride on the wedding bed. When a woman was having a hard time in childbirth, the husband was invited in. The midwife would tie a knot around her waist, and the husband would untie it in order to release the baby. Knots were part of the costume of Roman Vestal virgins, signifying their perpetual virginity and connection to divine power. And you can see the knot there. There's many, many portrayals of the Vestal virgins. So the world of knots was one that Irenaeus was deeply familiar with. When I started looking out there on the internet, I discovered, of course, that there's a whole literature of knots, as probably you know, for sailors. There's another literature of knot for jewelers. And so there's lots of knots in our world as well. But in any case, Irenaeus was not talking about something that people didn't know about. And he was thinking deeply about the power of this image, both tied and untied. Sister Maria, whose work I'm drawing on, puts it this way. The knot of Eve, which bound humans, was untied by Mary, freeing us from sin. But Mary also tied a knot, binding up our wounds for healing. Now, when we think about this ancient power of knots, Sister Maria's illustrations link all of them to power uses. Husband over wife, demigod over beast, goddess over mortal. She points to the fact that Irenaeus' picture of Mary tying and untying is very different from another famous ancient knot story. Alexander the Great, who, when he was faced with the impossible Gordian knot, rather than untangling it, raised his sword and sliced it in two. And she says, Irenaeus's use of the knot eloquently tells of the providence of a God who does not cut down sin with the sword of violence, but undoes every twist and turn by tying, patiently binding the wounds of humanity with the gentle fingers of a virgin mother. I want to take another step back to us and the story of Jesus and Mary as we know it and claim it. In contrast to demigods, some husbands, magicians, goddesses, Mary was a plain and simple human being. She is like us. Now, Jesus is like us too, but Jesus is also God, as our confessions say. We call Mary to mind in our settings less because she is ever virgin, most pure and glorious, and more because she was a woman without much clout. Now, that may be how we are feeling, although we're also being encouraged to get in touch with our power. But as we look at our own stories and the stories in the world around us, we call Mary to mind because we want those stories to be brought into God's ongoing story. Mary not only did her part, but she kept on gathering with the saints to pray as the story went on. And if you look at images of Pentecost, especially in the early church tradition, almost all of them have Mary at the center of the picture. So, we call Mary to mind because she accepted the power she had. And we too tie and untie, binding up the wounds of our communities, our families, and our churches, working for release to the captives, continuing in prayer with God's people.
I invite us to take a few moments of silence to let Nancy's words seep in. And you have, or I hope you got when you came in, a piece of fabric, and you're invited to consider the fabric, maybe tie it in knots, maybe untie it if it's already tied. And in the silence, think about the questions that are also on your sheet. What is tying us up in knots? How might others in the Jesus community help untie those knots? Where are we involved in binding up wounds? And how might our binding and loosing accompany our waiting and praying? This fabric is for you to take the next couple days through Spiritual Life Week, and to bring it back on Thursday, if you remember. And together as a community, we will participate in a ritual of creating art. And a little hint is given to you about how these pieces will be used behind me. And I invite you to continue to engage with what Nancy has shared this morning. I invite you now to turn and sing this story in the Purple Book to 189. And for this closing prayer and the closing song and the benediction, I invite you to stand. This prayer is an invitation to the Spirit to walk with us this whole week as individuals and as a group. I invite you to respond as the people and as all. Come, Holy Spirit, lamplighter, midwife of change, comforter, disturber, inspirer, and advocate.
Come.
Come, fill our lives with that rich mixture of peace and restlessness, calm and enthusiasm, which are hallmarks of holiness. Come, promised Spirit of God, find your way and make your home among us.
May God's blessing go with us from here throughout this week. God's presence be real and move among us. And may we be open to the voices of God speaking to us through one another. Amen.